The Iranian government says that it has begun the 20% uranium enrichment process at Fordo facility in accordance with the recent parliament legislation. People in Iraq, Syria, and the Gaza Strip mark the first anniversary of the U.S. assassination of top Iranian commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and his Iraqi companions. A British judge blocks the extradition of WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange to the U.S. to face espionage charges. Thanks for joining us. Iran says it has started the process of enriching uranium at 20% purity at its Fordo nuclear site. Government spokesperson Ali Rabi said President Hassan Rouhani ordered the process to begin in line with the recent anti-sanctions bill approved by Parliament. He noted that the International Atomic Energy Agency was informed of the development in advance. The Iranian official criticized the European signatories to the Iran nuclear deal for their failure to fulfill their obligations under the accord. Response to the European Union called the new step considerable departure from what it described as Iran's nuclear commitments.
I would say that if this announcement is going to be implemented, the announcement by the Iranian authorities, it would constitute a considerable departure from Iran's nuclear commitments under the JCPOA with serious nuclear non-proliferation implications.
Iran began rolling back its commitments under the nuclear deal in 2019, a year after the U.S. unilaterally withdrew from the accord and slapped wide-ranging sanctions on the country. Tehran says the measures are reversible if the other signatories safeguard Iran's economic interests as enshrined in the nuclear deal. Iranian naval forces have held a South Korean-flagged tanker in the Persian Gulf for violating maritime environmental law. The ship was reportedly carrying over 7,000 tons of ethanol from Saudi Arabia's Jubail port to South Korea. The vessel's crew members include nationals of South Korea, Indonesia, Myanmar, and Vietnam. The tanker was reportedly caught polluting the Persian Gulf waters with chemicals. Authorities say that the ship was seized at the request of Iran's Ports and Maritime Organization, that the case will be sent for judicial proceedings. Palestinians in the Gaza Strip commemorate the anniversary of the martyrdom of top Iranian commander Qasem Soleimani, hailing his unconditional support for Muslims.
They killed him in Iraq because he believed that the land of Muslims is not limited by borders. Iraq was his nation, where he fought to end the presence of the criminals. He considered every land, every Muslim land, is...
The senior Hamas leader underlined that General Soleimani made every possible effort to support the Palestinian resistance movement. Zahar praised General Soleimani's support for the Palestinian cause and his role in defending Palestinian people's rights. Similar ceremonies have also been held in Syria and in Iraq, where people pay tribute to the martyred general and his companions. General Qasem Soleimani was assassinated last January near Baghdad Airport by the United States during an official visit to Iraq. The Supreme Political Council of Yemen held an official ceremony to commemorate the first anniversary of the assassination of the top Iranian General Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Mohandas. The event included several speeches on the grandeur of these two martyrs. Correspondent in Sana'a, Abdul Latif al-Washali, has more.
Yemen's Supreme Political Council held an official ceremony in Sana'a to commemorate the first anniversary of the martyrdom of top Iranian General Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Mohandas. The event was attended by many state officials.
It is well known to all the heroic role that Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani played in several resistance fronts, including Palestine, Syria, Iraq, and Yemen. He was one of the main supporters of the Axis of Resistance against American-made Takfiri terrorist movements.
During the event, several speeches were delivered that emphasized on the greatness of General Soleimani and how he played a key role in strengthening resistance movements across the region. The commander also strongly supported the Palestinian cause.
The Yemeni government and people believe in Qasem Soleimani's commitment to freedom and his steadfast stances towards the war on Yemen, the blockade and suffering of Yemenis. This event is held to show Yemen's commitment to Soleimani's path.
Streets of Sana'a are filled with posters and banners of General Soleimani. People are honoring his name and his memory. They want to show their gratitude to the man who spent his life fighting aggression and injustice.
Yemenis are waving pictures of General Soleimani to show that they are united and steadfast in his path. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
British judge has blocked the extradition of WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange to the United States, where he faces espionage charges. The judge said that Assange would face oppressive conditions and maximum security isolation if detained in the U.S. and could be at risk of suicide. U.S. prosecutors indicated that they will appeal against the U.K. court ruling. The 49-year-old Australian publisher faces charges for illegally hacking into U.S. government websites and leaking documents containing logs on the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. The U.S. claims the leaks broke the law and endangered lives. Assange and his legal team have long argued that the case is politically motivated. The correspondent in London, Ahmed Caballo, tells us about the significance of the verdict.
The activists behind me are in tears. They've been following this case from the start, and they cannot believe it. Many people thought that this was a foregone conclusion, that Julian Assange would be extradited to the United States. He would then be prosecuted and then would face 175 years. But to the shock of many, that has not been the case. Now, there will be an appeal by the prosecutor's office, and this will not be over. But for many, they're jubilant scenes because they cannot believe the British justice has actually served Julian Assange after he's done him so harshly since he's been detained in Belmarsh Maximum Security Prison. Now, why this case is significant is because of what it represented. If Julian Assange would have been prosecuted, it would have meant that reporting on wars, on British and American involvement in wars, would have been severely impacted. It would have meant that if journalists would have reported on Apache helicopters, on predator drones, on white phosphorus bombs, on torture, on waterboarding, and many of the crimes that were committed by the United States and the United Kingdom during the British and American invasion of Iraq and Afghanistan, that would have been severely impacted. But what this means today is that journalists can report on these things, and it's a hugely significant case. And like I said, not many people expected the result that's just been announced.
The Yemeni army has vowed to hit Saudi targets within 24 hours if the kingdom does not end its aggression against the war-torn nation.
We say that we continue to hit their economic and lively areas. There were several targets in the data bank of our forces that are ready, and our ready forces are ready right now, and say to the next 24 hours to hit any of those areas if they do not stop their aggression against our people.
The Yemeni army spokesman said the country's armed forces are capable of targeting areas deep inside Saudi Arabia with great precision. Yahya Sari said the Yemeni military has become stronger in the face of Riyadh's six-year war. He said that Yemen's army carried out more than 900 operations in 2020, liberating vast areas of the country from aggressors. Officials said as a result of these attacks, hundreds of enemy forces were killed and injured. The British government is facing criticism for not recording Saudi-led airstrikes on Yemen in order to supply more weapons to Riyadh to use them against the Arab nation. We discussed the issue in detail in our news review program.
Welcome to the news review. The UK government has come under pressure to explain why a series of air raids in Yemen have not been recorded in its confidential log of breaches of international humanitarian law. The Saudi air raids led to civilian casualties. The UK government is accused of not recording the attacks so it could continue with its arms export to Riyadh for use in Yemen. As of last July, the British government recorded 500 possible breaches in Yemen. But parliamentary questions have established that a number of air raids and possible breach of international humanitarian law have not been included. Human rights groups also say that the true number of breaches should be much higher. The UK has supplied some $7 billion worth of weapons to the kingdom since the start of the Saudi war on its neighbor in 2015. Now let's bring in a couple of guests and get some more information on this and discuss a bit more. Our own Saeed Pourreza will join us from our London bureau, and John White, author and commentator from Edinburgh. Good to have you with us, gentlemen. Welcome. Now, Saeed, tell us more about what's going on in the London government and the reasons behind sweeping this under the carpet.
Well, Mills, good to be with you. If you recall, in June 2019, they lost a legal battle and had to suspend the sales of weapons and services
right.
to the Saudis and the Saudi-led coalition to be used in the war on Yemen. But then in July this year, they resumed the sales of weapons to Saudi Arabia. The reason is a lot to do with the pandemic, the tanking UK economy, perhaps. But it is important to remember that they are using a certain strategy, an active strategy, to be able to justify what they're doing. And they're doing this through an active strategy, as I said, of not knowing about violations of international law, just simply saying we don't know if anything like that has happened. Secondly, they're doing this through claims of unintended harm. And that reminds us of what the so-called International Trade Secretary Liz Truss said as they resumed the sales of weapons to Saudi Arabia, that the incidents were isolated. If there were violations of international, they were isolated incidents. And also, they're doing this through a claim that even there have been violations of international law in the past. The risk of future harm is unclear. So that's how they've been going about justifying the sales of weapons to the so-called Saudi-led coalition in the war in Yemen. That's been going on since 2015. And a number there, the BAE system, which is a weapons manufacturer, has sold upwards of $18 billion in arms to the Saudis since between 2015 and 2019.
Interesting. Now, to Edinburgh, John, you just heard Saeed Pourreza speak about this. There have been some moves against this, but isn't it funny the UN is calling this the greatest humanitarian disaster on the planet, and then we have people in the British government saying, we haven't heard about that, and we're just selling weapons, and they are taking civilian lives on the ground in Yemen.
Well, the United Nations has been utterly debased over the last few years by the Western apparatus of military states following their own foreign policy, where an international law has been replaced by international brigandage and thuggery. And this is a dirty colonial war being waged in Yemen of a type well known when it comes to the British military establishment, from Ireland to Iraq to Kenya to Malaya, and now Yemen in cahoots with a rancid Saudi kleptocracy that's following a sectarian agenda in the region vis-a-vis Iran. And this is all about arms sales. Saeed is quite right. It's all about arms contracts. And the British military establishment has wedded itself to the most regressive forces, not just in the region, but in the entire world, as it tries to maintain relevancy in the midst of a pandemic with all the economic impact because of this British government's mishandling of the pandemic here, and also because of Brexit. And it needs to strike these trade deals and maintain its economic stability, and arms sales to Saudi Arabia on the part of BAE Systems, which is a latter-day British East India company running its own foreign and economic policy and all but name, when it becomes ever more important. This is utterly despicable, it's monstrous, but no one who's been following the trajectory of UK foreign policy in recent years will be surprised at all.
John, on what ground is this happening? Because this is making a difference, really, who's sitting in 10 Downing Street. I mean, this has been going on and on. Theresa May said it's our job to sell weapons. I mean, they don't care how those weapons are being used.
Well, this is a fundamental aspect of UK foreign policy, regardless of which government's in power. And this is one of the key reasons why the entire British establishment was brought to bear to make sure that Jeremy Corbyn, the previous leader of the Labour Party, did not enter Downing Street, because he would have... He constituted a clear threat to these arms sales, to the arms sales to Saudi Arabia, also to Britain's alliance with the Israelis vis-a-vis the apartheid apparatus is running against the Palestinians, also the Atlantic Alliance with the US and Britain's membership of NATO. And it's on foreign policy where the British state earns its status in the international community, and that status is as a key part of this apparatus, as I say, of Western imperialist states, and as a junior partner to the empire emanating from Washington.
Okay, thank you very much for your comments and contribution. Aron Saipour has joined us from our London Bureau, and John White, author and commentator from Edinburgh. And that's it for this edition of the News Review.
Europe keeps struggling with the second wave of the coronavirus pandemic despite tough restrictions imposed during the holiday season. In Ireland, hospitals say that they cannot manage the current trajectory of the fast-growing outbreak, as the country reported a daily record of nearly 5,000 cases on Sunday. Officials have warned of canceling all non-essential hospital services in the coming days. Germany registered nearly 10,000 new cases in 24 hours, raising its total tally to over 1.7 million. According to official data, the country's death toll also rose by over 300 to more than 34,000. Meanwhile, the government is to discuss a possible extension of restrictive measures beyond January 10th. The UK also plans to impose tougher restrictions in a short time.
Well, we do look at this all of the time, and you'll have seen that the latest data show that the virus continues to spread and continues to increase. So there is very worrying data showing that the virus continues to spread. Well, we can see that in some of the Tier 3 areas, cases are rising sharply. So it clearly, more action, as the Prime Minister said, is going to be needed.
COVID-19 infections have hiked in Britain in recent weeks due to a new and more transmissible variant of the virus. Only on Sunday, there were nearly 55,000 new cases. A total of over 75,000 Britons have died of the virus since the start of the pandemic. Meanwhile, Russia officials have recorded over 23,000 new cases in 24 hours, raising the country's tally to over 3.2 million. Authorities say that over 480 more people also succumbed to the virus overnight. South Korea has imposed a new set of nationwide coronavirus restrictions as its total cases surpass 64,000. South Korea has recorded over 1,000 new daily cases. The government has restricted gatherings larger than four and imposed a strict social distancing rule in the capital Seoul and its neighboring areas. That includes curbs on churches, restaurants, and other venues. Meanwhile, in Japan, the government is planning to declare a state of emergency in the capital Tokyo as coronavirus cases surge and batter the country's healthcare system. Japan is considering putting restrictions on the activities of restaurants and shutting down non-essential businesses as its total COVID-19 cases top 240,000. That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
From the very heart of evergreen forests, under the starry sky of the desert, with the radiance of silver-colored sand, in the midst of proud mountains. Close up, Iran.
Mitra, an Iranian nature traveler. To know more about the wonders and beauties of magnificent Iran, keep me company.
warm water tap. Well, it's very hot. And this is the cold water tap. Oh, thank God. You know, my bathroom plumbing was out of service today, and I just had it repaired. In the past, I mean, very long time ago, when most Iranian homes didn't have a bath, there was a public bathhouse in every quarter of the city, which was called Garmabe, meaning a place where there is warm water. Most of such old bathhouses are architectural masterpieces. Today I'm going to visit one of these old bathhouses, to Nawab Bathhouse. Nawab Bathhouse is located in one of the oldest districts of Tehran, in Ray Street. Nawab Bathhouse has been restructured and repaired several times. This bathhouse welcomes the tourists who are interested in the old historical texture of the city of Tehran. Nawab Bathhouse is one of the monuments remained from the Qajarid era. During the Qajarid era, Tehran used to have 182 bathhouses, which most of them no longer exist. People in the past, whether in Iran or other parts of the world, used to hang out in bazaars, bathhouses, or coffee houses. These places used to be a point for social, cultural, and economic interactions. And that's why the architecture of these places were paid special attention to. The architecture of Nawab Bathhouse has really beautiful tile work and drawings. I am passing through the winding alleys of Ray Street. I'm looking for Beik Damghani Alley. Aha! I found it. Here it is. Okay, and this is the building I was looking for. An old but very attractive brick building. On top of the entrance, there is a beautiful tile work which has a writing on it which reads, "The Nawab Bathhouse." I have to go down a few stairs. In the past, bathhouses were built on a floor that was lower than the earth's level, so that the heat in the bathhouse would be kept and water sources like canals and springs would be used in an optimal way. I am now at the vestibule of Nawab Bathhouse. Vestibule, or as we call it in Persian, Hashti, is a covered atmosphere which connects the entrance gate to the bathhouse. Oh, what a magnificent ceiling! This is a dome-like ceiling which its bricks are arranged in a charming way. And here I am at Sarbine of Nawab Bathhouse. Sarbine is the bathhouse's changing room. Just around the room, there are wooden lockers in which people can keep their stuff. Oh well, here is Garmkhane, a place people used to make the water hot. This place is adorned with big turquoise-colored tiles, as well as a line of navy blue tiles. To reach the main bath, I have to go down a few stairs. Oh, wow. This is really beautiful. There is a pool in the middle. It's a big pool with cold water inside, which people used to float in so that they got cool. You know, bathhouses of those times were really hot, and the presence of such cool water pool would be more enjoyable. Well, now let's go to the bathhouse's roof. I am now at the roof of the bathhouse. What I'm seeing is incredible. There are several brick domes here. On some of the smaller domes, there are colorful glasses. These glasses supply the light of the bathhouse and have created a pretty and colorful atmosphere for the bathhouse. The splendor of the Nawab bathhouse is indescribable. Visit this historical place to see its beauties from a closer view. Until next time, goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge. We are discussing about the qualities of the pious people based on the sermon number 184 in Nahj al-Balagha, also known as the Sermon of the Pious People or the Sermon of Hammam, And of course, we reached this particular phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam is talking about contentment, where he says, "You will see that a pious person is one who, whose soul, whose nafs or whose self is filled with contentment." He says, "Tarahu qani'atan nafsu." You see that he is in a state of contentment. He's content with what he has, and of course we explained previously what contentment means. Contentment is, it's mostly to do with the material issues and not necessarily the spiritual issues. In the previous session we said that some of these social movements that we have in the world, like the feministic movement and the LGBTQ movements, all of these, they stem from the issue of lack of contentment. And I will explain to you why it is so, that it is actually the root of these problems is not to be pleased with what God has given you, and not to be happy and not to be content with the decision that God has made.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, this issue is quite the issue of the LGBTQ movements is an issue that is quite hot in the world of today, and many governments are pressuring other governments to abide by the so-called rights of this group. I would like to, inshallah, a little bit discuss about this particular issue today in this session. See, the whole idea of whether these urges that man has within him, as we call them, let's say the sexual urges, all of these urges that exist inside the human being, they are in a way created by God for a purpose. If you are a believer in God, you know that these have a purpose, and one of the greatest purposes of this particular desire is for the continuity of mankind's existence, his progeny, and for the strengthening of the bond between a man and a woman, and to create peace and happiness and pleasure in the relationship in the family, especially between a husband and a wife. And the idea that the whole society, a good society, is based on the strength of the family. This is the basic reason behind these desires. And of course, there are other reasons why God has given guidelines as to how these desires have to be satisfied. There are the legal ways to satisfy these desires that God, out of his wisdom, has decided for mankind. Now, whenever a person transgresses beyond this particular level that God has decided for mankind, that is actually lack of contentment, because he's not content with that satisfaction that he is getting. So a man can claim that I have a natural urge towards the same gender, and I don't have the natural urge towards the other gender. This is a question. And what should a person like this do? Let us say it is natural. Let us say it is within, which of course is a questionable thing. But if someone says, really, I have the internal urge, does that mean that we give them the right? We give certain rights, for example, turn that into an actual family? That's a big question, inshallah, and I will try to explain to you very shortly.
Thank you. Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when it comes to the issue, if there are certain people who have certain urges that are against the commandments of God, against what God has planned for the society, that means that they want to transgress that level that they are allowed to satisfy themselves, and therefore they are committing an act of lack of contentment. And I would like to add here and say that when a person satisfies themselves in the legal way, that means that urge to satisfy that need, the desire, that particular desire goes away for a temporary period of time until it gets aroused once more. To limit oneself to that capacity that God has allowed is the peak of contentment. Not only that, sometimes even something like marriage and something like which is natural, for example, between a man and a woman, even that has got limits in Islam. It is not completely free and unlimited. So it's not just the idea of you know, the same gender or things like that. It is regarding the whole idea of being content with the what is required for the purpose of mankind to go on in this world. That is all. That is all that is required. Beyond that is now reaching the levels of lack of contentment. And as such, it is a true claim if we say that all of these movements are the result of man's lust to get whatever he wants and whatever he feels, and beyond what is needed, beyond what God has decided to be something that will help him reach the purpose of his existence. And therefore, a person who is like this needs to keep track and see what is needed of him and what really will be a source of spiritual perfection and goodness. This especially I say to those who are believers in God. As to those who don't believe in God, for them it is a very difficult question to deal with, and therefore they need to reassess their old worldview and decide what is good for them and maybe come towards God and from there on decide what to do and what not to do. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to act in accordance to the commandments that He has ordained for mankind, and help us achieve our purpose in life. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
The U.S. Congress quietly waged the billions of dollars of aid to the regime of Israel, even as it debated for months over a measly $600 to help Americans endure the COVID downturn, says Ramzi Barood, a journalist, in an article titled "The American Money Tree: The Untold Story of U.S. Aid to Israeli Regime." Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. On December 21st, the United States Congress passed the COVID-19 relief package as part of a larger $2.3 trillion bill meant to cover spending for the rest of the fiscal year. As usual, U.S. representatives allocated a massive sum of money for the regime of Israel. While unemployment, thus poverty in the U.S., is skyrocketing as a result of repeated lockdowns, the U.S. found it essential to provide the Zionist regime with $3.3 billion in security assistance and $500 million for U.S.-Israeli regime missile cooperation. Although a meager $600 payment to help struggling American families was the subject of several months of intense debate, there was little discussion among American politicians over the large funds handed out to the Israeli regime, for which there are no returns. Support for the fake regime of Israel is considered a bipartisan priority and has, for decades, been perceived as the most disabled item in the U.S. foreign policy agenda. The mere questioning of how the Zionist regime uses the funds, whether the military aid is being actively used to sustain the regime's illegal occupation of Palestine, finance Jewish settlements, fund annexation of Palestinian land, or violate Palestinian human rights, is a major taboo. One of the few members of the U.S. Congress to demand that aid to the Israeli regime be conditioned on the latter's respect for human rights is Democratic Senator Bernie Sanders of Vermont, who was also a leading presidential nominee for the Democratic Party. "We cannot give it carte blanche to the Israel. We have the right to demand respect for human rights and democracy," Sanders had said in October 2019. His Democratic rival, Joe Biden, soon countered, "The idea that I would withdraw military aid, as others have suggested, from Israel is bizarre," he said. It is no secret that the fake regime of Israel is the world's leading recipient of U.S. aid since the Second World War. According to data provided by the U.S. Congressional Research Service, the Israeli regime has received $146 billion of U.S. taxpayers' money as of November 2020. From 1971 up to 2007, a bulk of these funds proved fundamental in helping the Zionist regime establish a strong economic base. Since then, most of the money has been allotted for military purposes, including the security of Israeli regime's illegal Jewish settlement enterprise. Despite the U.S. financial crisis of 2008, American money continued to be channeled to the fake regime of Israel. In 2016, the U.S. promised even more money. The Democratic Barack Obama administration, which is often, although mistakenly, seen as hostile to the Israeli regime, increased U.S. funding to the Israeli regime by a significant margin. In a 10-year Memorandum of Understanding, Washington and Tel Aviv reached a deal whereby the U.S. agreed to give the Zionist regime $38 billion in military aid covering the financial years 2019 to 2028. This is a whopping increase of $8 billion compared with the previous 10-year agreement, which concluded at the end of 2018. The new American funds are divided into two categories, $33 billion in foreign military grants and an additional $5 billion in missile defense. American generosity has long been attributed to the unmatched influence of pro-Israeli groups, lead among them American-Israel Public Affairs Committee, APAC. The last 4 years, however, required little lobbying by these groups, as powerful agents within the U.S. administration itself became Israeli regime's top advocates. Aside from the seemingly endless political freebies that Donald Trump administration has given the Zionist regime in recent years, it is now considering ways to accelerate the timetable of delivering the remainder of U.S. funds as determined by the last MOU, an amount that currently stands at $26.4 billion. According to official congressional documents, the U.S. also may approve additional sales of F-35 to the Israeli regime and accelerate the delivery of KC-46A refueling and transport aircraft to this regime. These are not all the funds and perks that Tel Aviv receives. Much more goes unreported, as it is channeled either indirectly or simply promoted under the flexible title of cooperation. For example, between 1973 and 1991, a massive sum of $460 million of U.S. funds was allocated to resettling Jews in the occupied Palestine. Many of these new immigrants are now the very Israeli terrorists that occupy the West Bank illegal settlements. In this particular case, the money is paid to a private charity known as the United Israel Appeal, which in turn gives the money to the Jewish Agency. The latter has played a central role in the founding of Israel on the top of the ruins of Palestinian towns and villages in 1948. Under the guise of charitable donations, tens of millions of dollars are regularly sent to the Israeli regime in the form of tax-deductible gifts for Jewish settlements in the West Bank and East Al-Quds. Much of the money, falsely promoted as donations for educational and religious purposes, often finds its way to funding and purchasing housing for illegal settlers, as well as guard dogs, bulletproof vests, rifle scopes, and vehicles to secure illegal Jewish outposts deep in occupied Palestinian areas. Quite often, U.S. money ends up in the Israeli regime's coffers under deceptive pretenses. For example, the latest stimulus package includes $50 million to fund the Nita M. Lowy West Asia Partnership for Peace Funds, supposedly to provide investments in people-to-people exchanges and economic cooperation between Israelis and Palestinians with the goal of supporting a negotiated and sustainable two-state solution. Actually, such money serves no particular purpose, since Washington and Tel Aviv endeavor to ensure the demise of a negotiated peace agreement and work hand in hand to kill the now defunct two-state solution. The list is endless, though most of this money is not included in the official U.S. aid packages to the regime of Israel, therefore receives little scrutiny, let alone media coverage. As of February 2019, the U.S. has withheld all funds to the Palestinian Authority in the West Bank, in addition to cutting aid to the UN Palestinian Refugee Agency, UNRWA, the last lifeline of support needed to provide basic education and health services to millions of Palestinian refugees. Judging by its legacy of continued support of the Israeli military machine and the ongoing colonial expansion in the West Bank, Washington insists on serving as the Israeli regime's main benefactor, if not direct partner, while shunning Palestinians altogether. Expecting the U.S. to play a constructive role in achieving a just peace in Palestine does not only reflect indefensible naivety, but willful ignorance as well.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. One of the most important qualities that we as human beings can attain is that of yaqeen, absolute conviction about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, about the Day of Judgment, about, for example, religion, about the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And we've spoken about yaqeen and the stages of yaqeen in previous episodes. For example, we have the three stages of ilm al-yaqeen, haqq al-yaqeen, and ayn al-yaqeen. You know, the knowledge of certainty, the sight of certainty, and the reality of certainty, if you want to call certainty or conviction. So in this tradition from Imam Ali alayhi salam that we will share with you today, it mentions a result of a certain act that disrupts, or rather destroys, that type of conviction that we have. Again, it depends on the type of conviction that we have. If we have the ultimate type of conviction, you know, it's very difficult for a person actually to that to be removed. So this could actually just be on that lowest level of conviction, the lowest level of the lowest level. For example, we have ilm al-yaqeen, which is the lowest level of conviction, and then the lowest level within that level. Again, as we mentioned, there's a lot of levels, and again, these levels are something that we cannot really speak about. It's something that is experienced. It's something that we as individuals will know in ourselves, that how much conviction do I have about this particular point. So in this tradition, Imam Ali alayhi salam is reported to have said that disputing about religion corrupts conviction. So when a person gets into a heated debate about something, just for the sake of, you know, a debate, if a person has this low level of conviction, obviously those critiques, those, for example, obscurities, those doubts that a person mentions and comes up in this type of discussion, you know, and if he's not able to answer them, obviously his conviction is going to get less. You know, we know of certain people who do not have this type of conviction about religion, got into a gathering where other people were discussing religion, and the dispute got so heated that this person themselves left religion. They did not have the conviction and the ability to understand that, okay, this is an academic discussion, you know, but those doubts flourished inside of him. This dispute about religion as a cause for doubt, for scrutiny, for critique to enter into the heart of an individual. So this is important to understand as people of knowledge. They should not have this academic discussion in front of people who are not able to understand. Because if you're playing with people's beliefs, you know, it's a very dangerous thing if a person doesn't have the conviction about his beliefs in the first place. And also us, in order to increase our conviction and increase our knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that even if we do get into disputes, we are able to defend them. We are able to defend our beliefs and keep that conviction alive. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
The debate.
Hello and welcome to Debate. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, January 3rd marks the first anniversary of the U.S.'s terrorist assassination of Iran's General Qasem Soleimani.